Let's open our Bibles now to Job chapter 42 as we come to the completion today of our study of the book of Job. It's been a good summertime study, and it hasn't taken as long as some of you were afraid it would. 42 chapters in 3 months is not a bad record, especially for Abilene Bible Church and Tim Temple and Joe Temple. I'm not going to go into all the details of that. Now, before we look into the scripture, let's ask God's blessing on our study. Father, we recognize today that the Bible is your word to us. And because it is from a holy and perfect God, we would not be able to understand it in our human finite minds and resources. But you have given us your spirit. And your promise is that, among other things, he would open our eyes to the truth that you teach to us and that you remind us of. And so we pray that you will open our hearts now as we look at this last chapter of this great old book, and that you will show us the things that you would have us to know individually and as a church family. And we commit this time to you now as worship of you by paying attention to what you have said to us in your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A few years ago, Janice and I had the privilege and opportunity to spend some time in Hawaii. And the last Sunday we were there, let me say in advance that we had a little private worship service in our hotel room with the other people we were with. But that Sunday, that last day we were there was a Sunday, and we went down to the streets in Honolulu and saw the first finishers of the Honolulu Marathon for that year. And I never have seen more joyous looks on people's faces mixed with looks of agony at the same time. And as I look at the last chapter of the book of Job, I'm reminded of that mixture of extreme joy and extreme discomfort at the same time. I think that Job must have been sitting bewildered, probably exhausted, after taking two detailed exams, so we've talked about in the last couple of weeks. One exam was about the God of nature, and the other exam was about the nature of God. God showed himself to Job in a powerful way in asking him those questions in chapters 38 through 41. He showed him his creative power and his wisdom, demonstrated just in the world around us that we take so easily for granted and that Job took so easily for granted. God asked him questions about things that he could see, but like the rest of us, had just taken for granted the earth and the sea and the stars and the animals and what keeps them going in their daily routines. Job, could you do these kinds of things? Could you keep these things going? The tide only coming so far up on the beach, the stars staying in their formations, the raven and the lion and the tiger being able to find their food, and the birds to make their migrations. Job, could you do these kinds of things? And Job couldn't answer any of the questions on the exam, and neither can we answer any but just a very few, even with our advanced knowledge of science today. And by means of this, God showed Job that he was completely out of line in questioning God's treatment of him. And so today, as we come to the last chapter of the book, we find the outcome of the whole story. I don't know whether you ever paying attention to the titles that I give to these messages, but in this message I've given the title, The End Intended by the Lord, because James, in chapter 5 of his book, said, remember the patience of Job, and then and his seeing of the end intended by the Lord. Job persevered, and Job saw ultimately at least a part of the purpose for which God had put him through all of that. As we might expect, in verses 1 through 6, we find the repentance of Job. The first step in any experience of repentance is the realization of our need. The need to repent. And that's what we find in verses 1 through 4. So if you'll notice in verse 1 of chapter 42, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You ask, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. Notice how Job quotes back to God some of the very things that God had said to him in those exams that he gave him in the past four chapters. And we saw in those last two chapters how confident Job had been that he could straighten God out about how he had been treated. But now, notice he says, I have uttered what I did not understand. It is a difficult, even a painful thing to see how deluded we can become about ourselves, how we can rationalize away our sin in some cases, or how we can, like Job, think that God has treated us unfairly. And to see the activities and the attitudes that have been wrong, that have been sinful, as God from time to time brings clearly into focus in our lives, is a difficult thing. And that's where Job is here. He sees the futility of his pride before God. And so the repentance itself is in verses 5 and 6. He says in verse 5, listen, please, and let me speak. Job speaking to the Lord. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. You know, throughout this book, Job very admirably has been trusting God. And Job thought that he could trust God through any circumstance in life. He was like Peter, remember, saying to Jesus, everybody else will deny you, but I will not, no matter what, even if everybody else denies you, I will never deny you. You can count on me. And it's interesting that three of the four Gospels record that attitude and that promise that Peter made, Matthew 26, Mark chapter 14, Luke chapter 22. And that's the kind of attitude that Job had as we look back on the various things that he said to God. And for a while he hung in there, even though he suffered far more greatly than any of us have ever suffered, I think I'm safe to say, more than almost any other people have suffered. But he hung in there. But now God has shown him that without God's help, he's totally weak and completely undependable. Job had this breathtaking vision of God's power and might and glory and wisdom in chapters 38 through 41. And we looked at those, as I've said a couple of times already in the past couple of weeks. Roy Zook is a retired now professor at Dallas Seminary. But a number of years ago, one of his daughters was in a coma for a number of weeks because of, I think, an automobile accident. And so he began to study the book of Job and wrote one of the better commentaries on the book. And as he reflected on this chapter, he said, anyone who cannot undertake God's works has no right to undermine or question God's ways. And anyone who trembles at the sight of fierce beasts is unwise in boldly contending with the beast's maker. That's what Job had seen. The things that frightened him, the things that confused him, were no problem for God. The things that he could not possibly deal with were things that God deals with every day. It's just a part of his being. And so as a result, he saw the pride that he had in his heart and the self-confidence that he had. And he admits it here to God. Repenting in dust and ashes is an Old Testament term that refers to humbling oneself before God. And you're familiar probably with the way they would put on basically a burlap bag and the scratchiness of that, and they would smear ashes on their face, and they would throw dust in the air and let it fall on their heads. And all of that was a physical demonstration of true repentance. And that's what Job says, I repent in dust and ashes. Notice that he doesn't repent of the sins that his friends had charged him with. They were certain that he had done some terrible thing that he had never admitted to anybody, and that somehow nobody had ever discovered that he had done some terrible thing, and God was punishing him for that. But Job never felt any conviction about that. He knew that it was true, that he had not done any of those kinds of things. And so he didn't repent of those sins that his friends had charged him with. In fact, God himself had said that Job was innocent of any of those kinds of things. But he repented of the pride that he had about his suffering, thinking that he could handle anything. But in the process of that, and because of his pride, he began more and more to think that God was treating him unfairly. And he thought that he, if he could just talk to God, if he could just have an audience with God, he could straighten God out about that. You know, this is a little reminder of the fact that all of our sins are different. Some people are guilty of this sin, some are guilty of that. Some of us are more prone to one kind of sin, and somebody else prone to another kind of sin. And it's easy for us to become comfortable with our sin to the point that we don't even realize that it's sin anymore. And we look around us and we see someone else doing something that we consider to be sinful. We see someone else with a mental attitude kind of sin, or someone with a sin that's different from ours in some way, and we tend to excuse ourselves. Job wasn't guilty of those sins that his friends thought he was guilty of. They may have thought he was guilty of those things because they themselves may have been guilty of those things. But Job had a different kind of sin problem. And it was a sin that we usually think of as a mental attitude sin, not something that's easily seen by other people, and yet a terrible sin of exalting ourselves against God. And that's what he's confessing here. Another commentator said, Job was not suffering because he sinned. He sinned because he was suffering. Think about that. God was not punishing Job for his sin, but in the process of testing his beloved saint, Job began to sin because of his suffering. The sin of pride, the sin of self-confidence. And this is what true confession and repentance is, to agree with God about the charges against him. That's what God demonstrated to him in giving him that awesome demonstration of his power and his abilities and his righteousness. And Job saw himself as he really was. And he said, I abhor myself. Isaiah had the same experience in Isaiah chapter 6. He saw that beautiful vision of the throne room of God and the glory of God and the majesty of God and the holiness of God. And he said, woe is me, I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Some of you have had that experience, to come face to face with your sin, face to face with yourself, and in the backdrop of the holiness and the righteousness and the perfections of God. And you know how Job felt. But God wasn't through yet. In verses 7 through 9, we find the rebuke of Job's friend. And this is what some of you have been waiting for. When is God going to do something about these self-righteous hypocrites who keep on and on against Job, not listening to him? So we find the rebuke of Job's friends in verses 7 through 9. And first, the reason for the rebuke is given in verse 7. And so it was that after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, he is the first and the oldest of the three friends. He takes the place of the leader. And so God speaks to Eliphaz, my wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. What a shock this must have been to these three self-righteous friends, quote unquote. God was actually displeased with them. They had spent 38 chapters, thinking that God was displeased with Job and chiding him for it. And here God himself says, I am not displeased with Job, I'm displeased with you. They had been so sure throughout this book that they were defending the righteousness of God. But now, to their amazement, God himself says that they've been wrong about him and that Job has been right. Now, why would God say a thing like that? That Job had represented him clearly. He has spoken of me what is right. Well, the problem was that those three friends had developed a theory of suffering that made God out to be nothing but an administrator of justice, nothing but a judge who brought punishment to those who did wrong, with no exception, no delay, instant and immediate punishment, and who, on the other hand, rewarded those who did right with prosperity and blessing. And over again, through nine speeches, each of them gave three. We tried to summarize those because it was so repetitious. But over and over again, this was the picture of God that they presented. God is an angry judge, and anybody that steps out of line, he will punish. And since that's true, Job, then you must have done something wrong. Now, what could be wrong with defending the righteousness of God? Because it's true that God hates sin, and God punishes sin. What could be wrong with those speeches that they gave? But the problem was that they never even seemed to be aware that God is at the same time a God of compassion and love and mercy and patience. And so, in effect, they actually distorted the truth about God. Even though they were speaking truth and almost everything they said was true, but they were not telling the whole truth. And in doing that, the God they preached was not really the true God. But you know, that's a very easy trap to fall into, even for us today. There are whole segments of Christianity who major on the judgment aspect of God, whole denominations whose primary focus is God is going to send sinners to hell, and who primarily just sell fire insurance. And the major thing they talk about is the righteous anger of a holy God. And, of course, that's true. There is that aspect of God. But the God that people like that present is a God of condemnation, stern, unloving, always leaning over the battlements of heaven. If he sees anybody having a good time, saying, now cut that out. And that's apparently a sincere belief of who God is. And of course, it's true that God is, as Habakkuk says, of purer eyes than to behold sin and cannot look upon iniquity. That's the scripture. But there's much more to his character than that. There's also love to consider. God, who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. There is his mercy and his compassion and his patience and his drawing people to himself. All of those aspects of God's character are also true. Now, on the other hand, there are also people who and groups who focus only on that love and compassion of God. And they rarely speak of his hatred of sin and his discipline and his judgment. They don't want to talk about those things. Their view of God is that because of his love and compassion and forgiveness, that he basically is not going to do anything about people who disobey his word. And of course, that opens the door to all kinds of false teaching and false emphasis. Ordination of women and homosexuals to be pastors of churches. Watch out for the thought police. I may be in trouble here. But that's where that comes from, that God is a God of love. And so surely he must not really mean literally some of these harsh things that he says about who can be in leadership and those kinds of things. Sheltering of illegal aliens. I read an article recently and had heard some things on the radio about a Catholic cardinal, I think in San Francisco, probably San Francisco, somewhere in California, who was encouraging people to literally hide illegal aliens from the authorities. And the focus was, this is the loving thing to do, to take care of these people. Those people are lawbreakers. And I say with great love and respect in my heart for the immigrants from every country who are going through the right process to become citizens of our country. I appreciate those people and love those people. But for those who have entered our country illegally, they are criminals. And God himself would put them in that category. And it is not right to shelter criminals, no matter whether it's immigration criminals or some other kind of criminal. The love of God is a wonderful thing, but it does not violate His own principles. And another example would be making ecology a major part of God's program. Certainly God did charge us with the care of His creation. But to think that that is the major aspect of God's character and the major thing that He has in mind is to distort who God is. In short, to take any one or two or three of God's attributes and make those the whole picture of God is to present a God that the Bible doesn't present and that the Bible doesn't recognize. And our human minds can't fully comprehend all that God is and all of His attributes. And I think that's why we so easily fall into that trap, because we can't really get our arms around all that God reveals Himself to be. And so for our own convenience sometimes, for our own lack of understanding, we pick out these two or three or four, whatever it is, aspects of His character that appeal to us the most, and we make that God. God help us to recognize that God is more than we can comprehend, and to not cut ourselves out of the many blessings of God and the many things that form the true picture of Him. So that's the reason for the rebuke of these friends. They were distorting who God is. But in verse 8, we find the requirements of this rebuke. If you'll notice there, he says to these three friends, "Now therefore take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams, go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job will pray for you, for I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." First, notice this sacrifice that they're instructed to bring, 7 bulls and 7 rams. And incidentally, this shows us the immense physical details, the amount of physical work that would have been involved in slaying these animals and cutting them up and putting them on the altar in the ways that the books of Exodus and Leviticus present. It was a massive undertaking, 7 bulls and 7 rams. But all of the offerings in the Old Testament picture Christ in one way or another. If you read through or study through the last half of the book of Exodus, the book of Leviticus, the book of Deuteronomy, and people have done detailed studies of that, and it becomes clear how they, in one way or another, various ways, they picture Jesus Christ to come. They were not only a part of their worship and their confession of sin, but they were also the way that they learned the qualities of that Savior, that ultimate sacrifice who would someday come to them, their Messiah. And as I've pointed out to you many times, and as Tommy alluded to during the time of our music, our worship in music, the people in the Old Testament look forward to the cross of Christ and their offerings and their sacrifices. The Levites probably, we assume, taught them the meanings of all those things. And they pictured for them that Savior who would someday come, just as we look back on our Savior and their Savior who did come to us. It's in history. To them, it was future. And throughout the Bible, everybody has always been saved by faith in Jesus Christ. They didn't know that would be His name, but they have been saved by faith in the Savior that God would someday send, faith in the Savior that God did send. It just depends on which side of the cross you live on as to whether it was future or history. The whole Bible focuses around this Savior, and all of that Old Testament offerings and activities were a picture of that. And so God tells them to bring these sacrifices. What do these particular offerings mean? Well, the bull is always a picture of service, of hard work, of power, of perfect service, even unto death. And 7 is the number of completion or of perfection in the Scripture. So the offering of 7 bulls pictured for these three friends and for anybody that made these offerings, the perfect service that the Savior would someday offer for them. And also it pictured the faithful service that they should be offering to God after making the sacrifice. And the ram in the Bible is a picture of energy and speed and power. And so the offering of seven rams pictured the perfect energy and power that the Lord Jesus Christ in his ministry and his death would have. And it emphasized to them the total commitment of their energies and their efforts to God in making that sacrifice. Another important thing to notice here in the second half of verse 8 is that Job was going to pray for them. Presumably, they're going to have to ask Job to pray for them. Can you imagine how humiliating this must have been? After all the things they had said against him, after all the pride they had demonstrated over him, now they had to go and ask him to pray for them. Can't you just hear them? Job, old buddy, old pal, we made a few mistakes about what we said about you, and is there any chance you could say a prayer for us? You know, how humiliating would that be? But actually, this prayer is very important, and it teaches something about prayer in general. Think about this. God tells these friends, there's not going to be any forgiveness for you without Job's prayer on your behalf. If you want to be restored and forgiven, you must not only bring these sacrifices, these rams and these bulls, but also my servant Job has to pray for you. And you know, that's very instructive about what prayer really is. Many people have the idea that prayer is a way that we can manipulate God into doing what we want him to do. Kind of a heavenly Aladdin's lamp that we can rub and suddenly God will appear and say, what may I do for you, Master? What are your three wishes? Something like that. But that's not what prayer is at all. Prayer is not just a way for us to talk God into giving us or doing for us what we want him to do. Prayer, think about this, prayer is actually the way of God involving us in what he is doing. He's going to forgive these friends, but he involved Job in that by means of prayer. The restoration of Job's friends is so important to God that he says without prayer, he's not going to do it. And this is one of those things that we can't fully understand about God, in my opinion. But James says the same thing in the New Testament. In James 4:2, the last part of the verse, he says, you have not because you ask not. I think we cheat ourselves out of great potential blessings when we think that prayer is not all that important and we don't bother to pray for each other. I say this with some conviction on my part. When those prayer chain requests come over the phone or you get that email with a request that somebody has sent in for prayer, do you really stop and take a few moments right then or at least at some point to actually pray for those requests? It's easy to begin to look at them as just news items, but they're prayer requests. And God says, you have not because you ask not. And as I say, we don't clearly understand how all of this works together. What God is going to do, he has a perfect will and a purpose and a plan. On the one hand, we look at what God is going to do, but on the other hand, he tells us, you pray about these things. And in this case, he said, I'm not going to do anything about your forgiveness until Job prays for you. So there is that mysterious interrelationship between ourselves and God in the area of prayer. And yet the Bible tells us again and again that we should pray as if it all depended on God. And we should work as if it all depended on us. And we should trust God to put all that together. And when Job prayed, they were, in fact, forgiven and restored. The response to the rebuke is in verse 9. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite. This is my last chance to mention Shuhite, the shortest guy in the Bible. The Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord commanded them, for the Lord had accepted Job. He answered Job's prayer and forgave these men. We've been pretty hard on these three friends throughout our study. But I have to say that to their credit, they immediately went and did what God had said to do. There's no resistance on their part, apparently. They didn't give any explanations, even though it meant humbling themselves in the presence of this one of whom they had been so critical. They did what God told them to do when they saw what he wanted them to do. And also, what a beautiful picture there is of forgiveness here on the part of Job. Brings us back to the subject we talked about at the Lord's table. You know, here is Job's chance, if he ever wanted it, to get even with these guys. How easy it would have been for him to have said, "I knew you'd come around sooner or later, you losers. I've been trying to tell you all along I was right with God." But there's nothing like that. From a human standpoint, he would have been justified in thinking, "They ran me down, they falsely accused me, they wouldn't give up, they wouldn't listen to me, they just kept right on and on and on, talking about me at the hardest point of my life." Could have thought, "I'm going to just let them sweat a little bit. I'll pray for them, but I think I'll wait a little while before I do." Does that sound familiar? That's the way a lot of us would think, I think. But obviously Job didn't do that. Instead, he pictured in advance, apparently, what Jesus himself would someday do. Remember what Peter tells us about Jesus when he was under the threats of the Roman government egged on by the Jewish leaders. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:23, "Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." You know, it would be nice if we had the record of Job's prayer, but we don't. None of us know very much about praying for our enemies, do we? And wouldn't it be nice if God would have told us how Job prayed for his enemies? In the overall context of this chapter, though, I think probably Job said something like this: "You forgave me, Lord, and so now I'm asking you to forgive them as well." As I mentioned at the Lord's table, Ephesians 4:32, "Be kind, tender-hearted to one another, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, forgave you." How can we not pray for others? And how can we not forgive others when we consider how God forgave us? The best attitude to take towards someone who needs our forgiveness, even though it's impossible to do, is to remember how much Christ has forgiven us. And I mean sometimes to consciously sit down and think about what God has forgiven us for. Well, finally, what a beautiful word. In verses 10 through 17, we find the restoration of Job's fortunes. The prelude to the restoration is in verse 10. And there we read, "The Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before." In keeping with what we've just been talking about, it seems clear that the Lord restored Job's losses, if you read the verse carefully, when he prayed for his friends. God forgave his friends when Job prayed for them, but God restored Job's losses when Job prayed for his friends. There could have been disobedience on both parts. The friends could have failed to ask Job to pray for them. Job could have failed to pray for them, but both did what they were supposed to do, and God did his work in their lives. I wonder how many times the Lord might have said no or wait to some of our prayers because we didn't have the right attitude about forgiving someone else or praying for their needs. That's just a thought, but I think that's what's pictured here. By not praying for others, by not forgiving others, we may be holding up some important answers to prayer about things that we are praying for. And then in verses 11 through 15, we have a list of the possessions in the restoration. First of all, and we won't take the time to go into these in detail, they speak for themselves, but in verse 11, we have the restoration of his friends. And then in verse 12, God also restored his flocks. And then in verses 13 through 15, even his family was restored. And if you look at those verses in detail, and we've talked about them before, You could say, well, God doubled everything. And the scripture, the text tells us that God gave him back double everything, except when we come to this, these verses 13 through 15, we see that God gave him the same number of children that he had had before. And everything else was exactly double the numbers. But you forget about the fact that he had seven sons and three daughters in heaven. And now he has seven more sons and three more daughters here on earth. You see, he never really lost his children. He lost all those flocks and herds and houses and barns and all of that. He lost all of that, but he never lost those children. What a great comfort this is to us about our loved ones who are in heaven. They're not gone. We'll see June McComas again. We'll see those family members that have gone to heaven. I don't like to use the term lost, even though that is a very descriptive term of what it is. Those that have gone to heaven ahead of us are there. They're waiting for us. They're not lost. They're just lost from our presence. What a wonderful truth that is. Now, someone always asks about it, so I'm going to go ahead and mention that nothing is said about Job's wife. I don't know whether she lived or not, except for the fact that she apparently was still around to bear these new children. Doesn't say that Job got a new wife and she bore the children, so we would assume on the basis of everything else we know from God's word about marriage and so forth that she must have survived and was the mother of these children. And if so, what a demonstration of the grace and the forgiveness of God she is, after encouraging him to do the very thing that Satan was trying to get him to do, to curse God and die. And the book ends on a note of contentment and peace. In verses 16 and 17, we find the permanence of the restoration. Look at verse 16. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his children and grandchildren for four generations. So Job died old and full of days. I guess this is the biblical equivalent of they all lived happily ever after. But please notice, because this too may come up in your thoughts, this doesn't mean that automatically if you come through a time of testing or a time of suffering for whatever reason that God allows you to go through, that when you come through that time of testing, God is going to immediately restore twice what you lost. It did that with Job. He may do that with you, but we can't take that as a promise. There's a beautiful passage in the book of Lamentations that is good to remember when we're going through trials and troubles and testing from the Lord. And I think it explains the whole process of pain that Job went through. It was written in a time of great suffering by the people of Israel in Jeremiah's day. And the book of Lamentations is Job's reflections on all of the terrible things that had happened when Israel went into captivity. And I think prophetically of all the terrible things that would happen to God's chosen people, the Jews, in all the years to come. But in Lamentations, he says, "For the Lord will not cast off forever. Though he causes grief, yet he will have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he does not willingly afflict nor grieve the children of men." Isn't that encouraging? He does not willingly afflict or grieve the sons of men. In other words, he doesn't do that just for the fun of it. If he allows us to go through those things, it's because he has a purpose in it. And it is always a purpose for our good. And not only that, but he feels with us in the process of that. He goes through the suffering with us. As a good parent says to his children, it hurts him worse than it does us at times. He does not willingly do it, but he does it for his purposes and for our good. I think that's a wonderful passage with which to close the story of the book of Job. And as you perhaps are in a time of testing and difficulty right now, or as you may go through such a time in the future, remember that God does not willingly afflict his children. Though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the book of Job and for the man Job, who was upright before you and went through the suffering, the mysterious suffering to him that you brought upon him. Thank you for the lessons we have learned and the lessons you may teach us in the future from this great old book. We pray, Father, that you will remind us that you've promised to remind us of the things that we've learned from this book as you see that we have need of them in the various situations into which you lead us in the days ahead. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.